Let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to page 85, the Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, Article 32, the Order and Discipline of the Church, page 85. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the Church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the Church, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication, or church discipline, is requisite, with all that pertains to it, according to the word of God. Let us take our Bibles and turn in them first to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, found on page 1046, Matthew 18. Beginning at verse 15, people of God, hear now the very words of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's also turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, page 1222. 1 Corinthians 14. Read this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. And then let us turn to Colossians 2, verse 16 and following, page 1253. Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Now, children and young people, having heard the Bible read, different parts of the Bible read, you know it speaks a lot about sheep. In fact, it speaks of us, believers, as sheep, and the church as a flock. Well, suppose you would have a flock of sheep, or a herd of cows, or maybe a dog. You know, and you let the sheep, the cows out of the barn, you let the dog out of, well, maybe its kennel, maybe the house. What does a farmer, what does a homeowner put up to keep the animals from roaming away, from getting lost? Well, a fence. He puts a fence up around the pasture, around the yard, and that fence forms the boundary of the pasture, of the yard. The animals may go wherever they please within that yard, within the pasture. If it's hot, you have a pasture, they may go to one part of it, where there's a pond maybe. If it's raining, they might go to another part under shelter. Depending on the situation, they move around. But they always stay within the fence. They're not allowed to go outside it. Well, it's like that with the church. God does not command in His Word every detail of the church and how it operates, but He does specify some, the most important concerns of the church as they regard the true worship of God. Worship as a church body. And He also gets at instructions for worship in every part of life. Now, God's commands are like that fence around the pasture, around the yard. The pasture itself is like the freedom that churches have within these commands to order some things according to the local situation. Or think in terms of the individual Christian, the pasture, the yard is like the freedom individual Christians have within God's commands to order our lives as we think best to God's glory. Someone else, another Christian, might in good conscience do something different. The fenced in pasture. Fenced in yard. It allows plenty of freedom, but also boundaries. All must stay within that fence. Well, as we continue and as we conclude, considering what the Bible teaches about church life, church order this evening, we see that God establishes freedom within boundaries. God establishes freedom within boundaries. And first, we consider permitting man's ordinances. Permitting man's ordinances. Now, God establishes the fence in the church, the fence that keeps His people, His sheep, the saints, within the bounds of true worship. But God also establishes a lot of room within that fence for the governors within the church, the overseers, the office bearers, the elders, to institute and establish certain ordinances for maintaining the body of the church. And then we think of individual Christians, there's a sense in which, again, head of the household especially, but every individual Christian has freedom for living individual lives within the boundaries of what a Christian is to do. There's individual freedom, but that which is particularly before us is this church as a body, how it functions, how one congregation does something in contrast to another. Is that okay? Well, God permits man's ordinances within the bounds of His law. Now, the heart of this is, what do we confess as Reformed believers? It's not a power trip by the minister or the elders, but we read it right there, which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity. That's why God permits certain ordinances, rules, to be established within the church. Concord and unity, getting along. For instance, while we're commanded to worship God as a body of believers, that's what corporate worship services are, nowhere in the Bible will you find the time stated for the worship service. You won't. The rulers of the church, the consistory, they establish the time. We could meet for worship at 8 in the morning, 9:30, 11. We could meet at 2, at 5, at 7 at night. God permits man to establish the time for worship. And it ought to be set to, as we read in 1 Corinthians, promote good order. Promote order, decently and in order. In ordinary times, we don't need it to change every week. We own our own building. We have peace in our society. There's no need, no advantage by changing the meeting time week to week. We set the morning worship service at 9:30. Well, it's why do we? Well, it permits orderly morning activities and getting back in time for lunch and enough time between the evening service. Why at 5 o'clock? Well, other URCs, they have it at 7. There's different reasons. Depends upon the local consistory. Some church plants have a first service, a little bit of time, and then a second service because of space limitations or travel limitations. Thankfully, we don't have that. Establishing the time fulfills what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. The command, All things should be done decently and in order. But Paul didn't say what those all things were or what decently or what order means. It's left up to the wisdom of the elders. I can apply that. Again, going through this, how timely that we come to this in our confession of faith during this time in our society. The elders have approved various guidelines, you know, for our limited gathering together. We are to follow them. We're to give it a good faith effort in following what the elders have set forth. Yes, it's new. All this is new, isn't it? Even though we've had it for a month, month and a half. It's unfamiliar. We need to try to follow them. Give it a good faith effort to not be disorderly. Instead, to do what we confess. What a blessing to start getting toward normalcy. What a blessing this is. Now, worship itself is not optional. In ordinary times, worship is not something you're free to attend or not attend. Yes, if you're sick, something like that, providentially hindered. But worship is not something a church is free to hold or not hold. Oh, sure, if there's a tornado warning, we cancel, don't we? There's a blizzard. But ordinarily. Now, the rulers in the church are free to set the time of worship, and worshipers are free to decide how soon before worship to arrive and how late after worship to remain and how they will travel to worship. All those are up to freedom, all within reason. But worship itself is required. And so the rulers in the church, they summon the church to worship in good order. Think of the songbook we use. That principle applies here. Christ leaves it up to each church about what song will be sung as long as it's biblical and teaching. But once the rulers in the church decide what songbook is to be sung, that is what is to be sung and sung heartily. Now it's up to each person whether you'll sing soprano or alto or tenor or bass. But we all sing the same song. It's not up to each person. Well, I want to sing this song right now, and I want to sing this, and I want to sing during the sermon instead of wait for the song. The consistory sets down certain ordinances to nourish and preserve concord and unity. In fact, singing, that's a good picture of life in the church, of doing things in good order, in harmony, submitting ourselves to the ordinances and the rulers of the church institute. Again, you don't sing a different song than what the rest of the congregation is singing. You don't sing noticeably slower or more rapidly than the rest of the congregation is singing. There's unity. There's singing together. So with all things in the church. Submission to the ordinances the rulers institute and establish. Things should be done decently and in good order. Christ permits man's ordinances. But as we move to in our second point, the ruler's rulemaking must not go too far because God is zealous to preserve divine worship. That's our second point, preserving divine worship. So the rulers in the church are to institute and establish certain ordinances for maintaining the body of the church, for keeping decency and order. Yet as we confess, they ought to take care they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only master, has instituted. Therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatsoever. God gives freedom to church rulers to make ordinances to preserve order, but he does not give freedom to the rulers to subtract from what Christ has commanded or to add to what Christ has commanded in worship. And we can think of this, well, in terms of corporate worship, but also in all of life. Again, a consistory is to set the time for worship. But it must not remove from that worship service what God has said worship is. For instance, do not have freedom to remove preaching from worship. For Christ has commanded the church to preach the good news of the gospel, to teach the whole counsel of God. That's a command of Christ through the apostles. And no mere human may change that. But also, church rulers may not add to the worship service what they desire. For instance, church rulers do not have freedom to add drama as part of the worship service. A skit, a play. Christ has nowhere commanded the church to do that. Oh, in that culture, they had grand plays. Perhaps young people, you're reading about them in some of your history classes or literature classes. They had the ability to do skits and drama. There's no command of Christ for that in worship. And therefore, no mere human may add it. Again, think of a fence around a yard, around a pasture. Children, who may change that fence? Only the owner, right? Either he can make the pasture larger or smaller, he defines it. No one else is allowed to change it. And similarly, only Christ has authority to say what is in a worship service. And no man, no matter how seemingly wise that church ruler is, may add or subtract from what Christ commands. That's what we in the Reformed, the Reformational tradition call the regulative principle of worship. We saw that with the second commandment, didn't we? The regulative principle of worship. We're to worship only as God commands in His Word, adding nothing to, taking nothing away. We are to do as Christ commands. Now, extending this beyond corporate worship to all of Christian life, no mere man may make up rules we have to follow that are not God's rules in binding the conscience. Man cannot define sin and righteousness. Only God can do that. Righteousness flows from God's character. So God alone can reveal to us and tell us what that is. That's what the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, warned the saints in Colossae about. Some so-called Christians in Colossae, it appears, were trying to impose rules of behavior upon others. They were trying to add their own rules to the Christian life. They tried to say, well, certain food or drink or religious festivals or special days needed to be observed by Christians as part of God's rule of gratitude, as part of God's moral law. They put value in the food itself, in the drink itself, in the religious festival itself, as though there was righteousness in those things or in avoiding those things. Some insisted on asceticism. That is, they said Christians have to give up earthly things in order to live spiritually. Certain ordinary things are off limits for Christians necessarily by virtue of what they are. Now, we're to deny ourselves, aren't we? We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We are to be heavenly minded and walk by faith. We are not to indulge in sensual lusts. That's not what those false teachers were getting at there. They were saying you can increase your righteousness in God's sight simply by avoiding certain things. It was the things themselves, in and of themselves, regardless of how they were used or not used, that they said would lessen or improve your spirituality. So they told people, you can't handle that. You can't taste that. You can't touch that. You'll be defiled. They were adding things. Others were subtracting things from God's law. Their worship was according to their own way of doing things. And that's not true worship. Paul came out very strongly against that. We saw that in our series through 1 Timothy, didn't we? 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. That's what God says. There's nothing created by God that is defiled spiritually in and of itself. The Apostle Paul addressed that in Corinth, where it was somewhat an opposite extreme that was being followed. They said, it seems from what we can read, well, all things are good, and they indulged in all things. But that indulging was wrong. Paul did not rebuke the things. But he said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And we know from other passages, Paul said, to the weak I became like the weak, to win the weak. Becoming, not morally, but in a non-moral way, becoming all things to all men, so that he may win some. Some people want to say it's the thing itself that is to be done or not to be done. And those persons try to bind the conscience by thereby forbidding you to do them or telling you have to do them. And those people, whether they be church rulers or not, they would be adding to God's law. They're seeking to introduce in that point to the worship of God, man's inventions, man's ideas, and that is not to be. All things are lawful. And anyone who claims otherwise has forgotten that Christ fulfilled the law for us, took upon himself the curse of the law, set us free from having to present any righteousness of our own to God. Jesus did that when he suffered and died on Golgotha's cross. He paid for our sin by his suffering. Suffering in our place, the penalty we deserve. Christ's death shows it's not the things that are righteous or wicked. It's people. It's people who are righteous or wicked, and people who do things in a righteous or wicked manner. Christ is zealous to protect the gospel of free forgiveness, that it is not our works at all, in any way, that contribute at all to our righteousness in God's sight. It is Christ's righteousness alone, which we receive simply and solely through faith alone. And that God forgives the sins of all those who entrust themselves to Jesus. That is what we are to do. Trust Jesus, his work, not ours. In Jesus' righteousness and forgiveness, do not allow yourselves to be made slaves of men, enslaved to their rules of do this or don't do that. And that relates with guarding corporate worship. For as the church worships according to Christ's command, the gospel then has central place. The gospel is proclaimed that the Son of God came, and he fulfilled all righteousness. He is our sacrifice. He rose from the dead. Trust him. That's that message. That we, God's people, we hear that. The church is to make that front and center. Salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But if church rulers would seek to add or take from the worship service, they detract, they obscure, perhaps even get rid of that wonderful gospel message. But doesn't drama really resonate with our age? We're very visual, aren't we? Christ hasn't commanded it. But I know someone who was brought to Christ because he watched this film. Shouldn't we show that here? Christ hasn't commanded it. God established freedom within boundaries, permitting man's ordinances, rules by church rulers regarding good order, but preserving divine worship free from man's rules. So when we sometimes say, well, wouldn't that be a good idea, or I'd like to do that, Christ protects our conscience by saying, no, you may not impose that on someone else. You might want to, but Christ doesn't want that. It protects our freedom. Some people say it's legalistic. No, it protects from legalism. That's Paul's point there. Christ suffered and died for his people. He protects us. The church rulers, at best, they might lay down their life for you, but that doesn't save you. Christ did. He came down, and he shows there's not righteousness or wickedness in things. Follow his rule. Trust him. Now, before we move on, it's not only adding, but also we think about subtracting. And we face that error in our world. One example, perhaps one of the clearest, is how churches are compromising as it regards God's laws for marriage. Now, many churches out there, they have no problem with divorce or remarriage after an unbiblical divorce. They set aside God's standard for marriage as between one man and one woman for life, until death parts. Another area, more and more so-called churches are not clearly saying that same-sex attractions, and let alone homosexual relations, are sin. They subtract from the law of God. But subtracting from God's law doesn't help anyone. We might like to be told, no, you're not in sin. You're fine. Go. Love whoever, whatever, whatever love is. But that doesn't change the fact someone is in sin. And they're under God's wrath because of sin. If someone is told by a preacher, your lifestyle's not sin, will they repent of it? Well, not because of that preacher. They'll perish in it. So adding and subtracting from God's word, it's perilous. No wonder God speaks so loudly about preserving divine worship, both corporate and personal. It is in Christ's ordinances that we have freedom, that we have liberation. And think of a fence around a pasture. It doesn't restrict the animals in a bad way. It preserves us from harm. It preserves us from strain. It preserves us in the field of our master, who not only owns us, but cares for us, gave his life for us. There are fences. Fences established by God and not man. And those fences are to be observed. And when they aren't, that's sin. And as we move to in our third point, God punishes sin. Punishes sin. Let us be clear. Again, God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not because of or through our works in any way. But salvation is just that. It's salvation. God saves us from sin, from Satan, from death. We're not saved to sin. And when someone professes to believe in Jesus, to have been changed by the Holy Spirit, to already possess eternal life, and yet lives in sin, that person is contradicting their profession by their living. They say one thing, but they do another. When they're living in sin, they're walking in the path of death. Now, Jesus made very clear to us by the power of the Spirit that we are to deal with sin, not live in it. We saw that this morning, didn't we, with Cain last week. Don't coddle it. Don't put up with it. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Confront it. By God's grace, repent of it. We read of that in Matthew 18, didn't we? By the power of the Spirit through prayer, each one of us is daily to be confronting our own sin. And each of us has plenty of sin. I do, you do. Confessing it to God, repenting of it. That's self-discipline. Self-discipline. That's what we are to do. Congregation, repent of your sin daily. Matthew 18 brings out, and we know from experience, self-discipline doesn't always happen, does it? Or it's half-hearted, or it's incomplete. And then sin spreads, and sin strikes others. And that's what Jesus specifically addresses in Matthew 18. If you follow the steps Jesus sets forth, as sin is confronted and as repentance is rejected, that confrontation intensifies. First, one person confronts in love that sin privately. Then two or three persons join in confronting the sin, the sinner, privately. Then the church through its overseers, the elders. Then the unrepentant sinner is excommunicated, excluded from the church of God and also from the kingdom of God. To use that picture of an animal in a pasture, in a yard, such a person then is put outside the fence. And they remain outside the fence. Children, what would happen? Think of a sheep outside a fence, separate from the rest of the flock. Does it enjoy the benefits of the flock? Protection? Food? Care? No. A sheep would have cut himself off, has abandoned the ownership of the owner. They are on their own, exposed to danger, to sickness, to death. Think of a dog. What happens if a dog escapes and runs away? It's hit on the road. It gets killed by coyotes in our area. Maybe it gets picked up, moved over to the pound. Maybe someone else finds it. Is that freedom? The dog might think so at first. That's not freedom. How much more so then with someone who hardens himself in his sin, refusing to repent? He is walking ever faster along the road that leads to eternal destruction. Let the sinner hear and take warning, and by God's grace repent. Let him repent of his sin and turn to his Lord. to humble himself and confess and believe. Only through repentance and faith does anyone receive forgiveness of sin and enter into eternal life. That's important to grasp, congregation. We see how serious church membership is. It's a matter of eternal life and death. Oh, it's not that the church saves anyone. We're not saying that. But Christ saves by his word and spirit through the ministry of the church. And that's why the order and discipline of the church are so important to guard the marks of a true church, what a true church does, gospel preaching, administering the sacraments, church discipline. No one ought to be excluded from the church because of various laws of man, because he violates God's law. Now, maybe that law is that he didn't heed the admonition of the elders. That's seen oftentimes. The rulers in God's church are responsible to guard God's laws and the true worship of God so that it's clear the sinner is going against God's laws. Clear he is rebelling against God. He has forsaken the pasture. He has escaped from the yard. He has gone out into the fields of sin. God establishes freedom within boundaries. And he permits the rulers in the church to institute and establish ordinances to nourish and preserve concord and unity. But he rigorously preserves from man's interference in every type of worship so that his people are brought into the kingdom of heaven, nourished and preserved in the kingdom, and imposters are excluded. We need to praise God, don't we? For his care for his people, his care for the church, his love. By instituting the church as the mechanism through which, by his word and his spirit, he brings the blessings of Christ to us. We need to always thank God for the rulers in the church who guard the worship of God so that it is preserved pure, unblemished, while nourishing and preserving concord and unity in the church. It's not easy. We are in a spiritual war. You can see it in ourselves, the temptations we have. We can see it in the assaults of the devil on the church. Pray for the church rulers. In your personal prayers, your household prayers, especially during this difficult time in our society. They're praying for you. And may God continue to build up his church here and all over the world till Jesus comes again. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for establishing how we are to worship you. You have done it. Grant the elders in this church to preserve that true worship, to keep it pure always. And as various ordinances and rules need to be set and perhaps changed from time to time, give them wisdom. And give grace to us as your people to submit, to joyfully follow this concord and unity. Lord, you are good to us. You love us. Bless your church. And may you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.